In the first two verses, we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy. By the way, in the Greek, it's the word that indicates pure joy, untainted joy. Count it pure joy when you fall into various testings or various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, interestingly, this morning, we're going to get through verses 1 and 2. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we pray that somehow the message of this morning will reach and meet the need of every one of us. We know that we're going to be talking about a subject that comes very close to all of us, the subject of testing and trial, of vicissitude, of emergency, of tragedy, of how to cope with the reality of life. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will minister the Word of God in such a way that we shall see from God's perspective and not our own. How we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost and eclipsed in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we were saying that emotional and spiritual immaturity are unquestionably, undoubtedly, the supreme tragedies of our time. That there are altogether too many people who are quite mature in age, in chronological age, but who are still sadly victimized by childish, even infantile impulses, reactions, behavior. And we saw that there is indeed a tremendous hiatus, a tremendous gap, often between chronological age and emotional and spiritual maturity. A distinguished political analyst, I suppose, thinking about the present world condition, which, as you know, is a very precipitous one. I think that we, in the language of our own president, have never been in a worse predicament as far as the possibility of the flame of international war is concerned than at this specific moment since the Cuban crisis. It would seem that the whole world has instantly become a powder keg and that someone may light the fuse. This political analyst said, if I were called upon to put my finger upon the most pressing need of our age, I would unhesitatingly say one thing, maturity. We are very immature people attempting to handle very mature problems. Our problems are outrunning our capacity to handle them, and more especially so in the harnessing of nuclear energy. We find ourselves in possession of a very mature power, the power of the atom. It has been suddenly dumped into our lap, and the hiatus between the maturity of both our problems and our powers and that immaturity of our persons is indeed the most serious gap in human existence on our planet. Unless that gap can be filled, we will suffer from frustrations which may prove fatal, for we have the awful power to ruin ourselves on a world scale. So you see, this necessity for maturity, for the progression of spiritual growth, is not merely our personal problem. It is a grave, great world problem. Because at the center of every acute problem, personal, social, economic, political, international, is moral and spiritual immaturity. In other words, the possibilities and the problems in almost every situation have outgrown the persons. We are immature persons dealing with mature problems. Dr. Rebecca Beard says, the consuming illness of our time is our immaturity, our refusal to grow up. And so spiritual and emotional maturity is certainly no luxury for a few. It is a necessity for us all. I read that a former Secretary of State, John Foster Dulles, tells how he was driven into being a Christian from seeing international conferences dealing with great issues break down because the people who took part in them lacked a spirit which would have made the conferences a success, the Christian spirit, the Christian attitude. Today we see all life around us being tangled and snarled because of a lack of an intangible something, and that something is Christian maturity. And when you stop to think about it, Christian maturity must be the major business and endeavor of the race. As a matter of fact, it would seem that if things continued without a divine interruption, which of course we know they will not continue, there will be a divine interruption, our immaturity would lead us at last to chaos. And what an intriguing thought it is that the whole of Christian resources, coming through the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, converge on the production of one thing, and that one thing is maturity. And by the way, a mature manhood and womanhood on the basis of a very specific pattern, a pattern that's outlined for us with excellent detail in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where he says, the measure of maturity that is to be our goal is nothing less than the stature of Christ. Nothing could be clearer. The aim, the purpose, the whole impact, the whole thrust, the dynamic of the Christian faith is to produce maturity. And by the way, nothing is more gloriously breathtaking than the pattern of that maturity, which, as the Apostle Paul says, is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And isn't it interesting that the word Christian, though at first we quite possibly believe it was a word that was used to demean, is nevertheless exactly the goal of God with all of us, to make us little Christs. And certainly when the quality of maturity is seen, it is indeed a many-splendored thing. And so we saw that the epistle of James was written to help us to understand and to attain spiritual maturity, which, let me say very simply, is a very practical answer to every problem that life will ever bring. As James says in the fourth verse of his epistle, that ye may be perfect, and the word here is the Greek word teleion, which actually means the achieving of a goal. It means coming to an end. It means completion. That ye may be completed, that you might be finished, that you might be mature, entire, wanting nothing. As a matter of fact, that's the whole goal of God with us. I like Phillips' translation of that verse. He says, you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. The goal then, the end of this magnificent epistle then, is the production of spiritual maturity. Or to put it in a much more beautiful way, to become more like Jesus Christ. You know, one of the inevitabilities of association is that we have a way of taking on the characteristics of people that we love. One of the greatest compliments I get is that occasionally people hear Johnny and they hear me and they can't tell the difference. The voices are a little different. His is a little higher than mine. It'll get lower as time goes on. That to me is a great compliment. You see, I love him, and he happens to love me. And so there's kind of an exchange of characteristics that's just inevitable. And in this, as we study this fascinating letter, we discovered that the author, James, was the brother of our Lord, and how in very beautiful humility he calls himself a servant of God, but a very special kind of servant, a doulos, which we discovered meant a bond slave. And so James, we said, joined that great succession of those who found their freedom and their peace and their glory and their fulfillment in perfect submission to the will of God. And as a matter of fact, the only greatness which a Christian can ever achieve or to which he can ever aspire, the greatest greatness, is that of simply being the bondslave of Jesus Christ. We saw that that word is a very interesting word because it means one who is born into slavery, in contrast to the word anthropodon, which describes one who perhaps was made a slave in later years because he was taken captive, for example. But the magnificent indication of the word doulos is that the moment of our spiritual birth, we became forever the loved slaves of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, we gratefully, joyfully were obligated to absolute obedience, humility, and loyalty to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the word. In other words, delivered from the bitter bondage of sin into the blessed bondage of the matchless Son of God. And we further saw that the choice we have is not whether or not we will be slaves, because slaves we are. You see, we saw that if we are not the bond slaves, the love slaves of Jesus Christ, then we are the slaves of Satan. We saw that our Lord said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Our choice is simply whose slave we will be. We concluded our message by saying that either we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ or we belong to the prince of the power of the atmosphere of the world in which we live, Satan. We either are slaves to Satan or slaves to Jesus Christ. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, and that's the only choice we have. But our Lord said something very beautiful about our relationship to Him as love slaves. He said, when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to love Him and free to serve Him, because the motivation of our slavery is because it's what we want more than anything in the world. And that brings us to the recipients of James' letters, the dispersed Jews and us. He writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Undoubtedly, the 12 tribes, evidently all represented among the visiting Hebrews who gathered in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, when according to the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit descended from on high. More than that, among those saved under the marvelous preaching of Peter during those memorable days following Pentecost were doubtless representatives of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. All of these returned, those who were visitors, of course, to their own lands, their countries from which they came. Interestingly, at the Feast of Pentecost, it was estimated that the number of Jews in Jerusalem would be over 1 million. But interestingly, the resident population of Jerusalem, though in the terms of those days it was a large city, would be 30,000. But the particular Jews in the mind of James were not those Jews who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and the exciting days that immediately followed. The Jews to which he refers were Jewish Christians who were scattered because of persecution. I think that the period of time during which James' epistle was written seems to have been some time between the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 6 and the apostolic conference in the 15th chapter of Acts, which would possibly be between the years AD 35 and the year AD 52. And you remember at that very famous and very meaningful conference in Jerusalem, James was the moderator. As a direct result of the stoning of Stephen, which you remember was instigated by the Apostle Paul, a great persecution broke out against all the believers in the city of Jerusalem. As a result, it became so intense that the Christians living in Jerusalem had to flee for their lives, and so they left their homes and all that they possessed for other parts where they would be safer. This is what we call the diaspora. That's the word, scattering. This was, of course, the scattering of believers from the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting that this same word, diaspora, is the technical word that always describes Jews who lived outside the borders of the land of Palestine. In this respect, as you well know, the study of the Jews is most interesting because time and time again we see God bringing about a sort of compulsory transplantation. There were three great such movements. The first compulsory removal came, you remember, when the people of the northern kingdom with their capital at Samaria were conquered by the Assyrians, and these became those lost 10 tribes that never returned. The second great compulsory removal of the Jews was around 580 B.C. when the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom whose capital was at Jerusalem and carried the majority of the people away to Babylon. There was a third compulsory transplantation that took place when the Roman general Pompey conquered the Jews and took the city of Jerusalem in 63 B.C. And by the way, at that time he took the Jews back to Rome as slaves. Interestingly, as we think about the scattering of the Jews, we recognize that it was not only known to God, but a prediction of God that came with the warning that judgment would inevitably be the experience of Israel if she defected from the truth of God and accommodated herself to the idolatry and the sensuality of the surrounding Gentile nations. But what is interesting out of this is that it is conceded that the infiltration in every country of these Jews always added to the advancement of their civilization. And we can certainly say the same. The Jews have won more Nobel Prizes than any group of people on the planet Earth. We are more indebted to them, for example, in the fields of medicine and in the area of physics and even with respect to our nuclear knowledge than anyone else. So it has always been a blessing for nations when somehow the Jews came. Also, we know that God used it for the good of humanity because indeed this spread the gospel and the dispersion of Jewish believers because of the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem actually was responsible for carrying the glorious news of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and his death and his resurrection literally to the ends of the earth. Luke tells us, very interestingly, in the 8th chapter of Acts, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Then I think that the 8th verse is so intriguing because it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So, you see, this scattering, and by the way, the Greek word carries the idea of a scattering seed, was not merely for their safety. It was so that the message of the saving grace of the matchless Christ, the true Messiah, would be carried to the ends of the earth. We should remember that God permits persecution. He does. He permits often hardship in believers' lives in order to accomplish some higher purpose. And actually, it was this persecution that was responsible for the sowing of the seed of God's truth in lands where it had never been heard. It was the beginning of missions. You know, I've said that one of the tragedies of especially the American church is that as soon as anybody comes into our fellowship, all of the action from the time that person comes into our fellowship is centripetal. We wind them in tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And finally, if you say to folk after they've been in the church for a little while, do you have any friends who are not Christians that are very close to you, that you love very much and who love you? And the terrible discovery is made that you have lost contact that now all of your friends are part of the body of Christ. Now, I know it's necessary that we find that close relationship with believers, but the Word of God makes it very plain that we are never to let go of those who are outside of Christ. We are to continue to love them with the compassion of Jesus Christ. We are to continue to care. And indeed, there ought to be an ambivalent action in the church. There ought to be a centripetal action that brings us tighter and tighter in. But there ought to be a counter-centrifugal action that sends us out farther and farther. I think I told you this story, and I'm not going to take a long time to relate it. I was sitting in my study one day when I was the pastor of the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church in Hollywood, and I was thinking, who do I know and who do I really love? Who's not a Christian. And you know that I couldn't think of anybody. Oh, I had relatives that I was concerned about, but I couldn't think of any non-Christian person that I was very, very close to and loved very much and who was very close to me and loved me. And the first person that entered my mind was the druggist across the street. His name was Mr. Clark. He'd been there for 20 years. And since I related the story previously, I'm not going to take the time. But you really recall that I got out of my chair and I went over and we had coffee together. And he was so suspicious of me, he wondered what in the world I was coming there. He'd been there 20 years. He thought I was going to raise money, I know. And to make a long story short, I went day after day and we became very close friends. And I never talked to him. He'd had it all. He'd had the four spiritual laws and everybody that had ever gotten a tract had given him one. He had been over-witnessed. So I knew he didn't need that. Well, what he did need was some part of me. And I really loved that man. 20 years he was there. And then Roy Rogers and Dale Evans, quite a few of the movie folk were in our church and had come to Christ in our church. And so they were wanting to do something, and so we put up a big tent at the corner of Santa Monica in Vermont. It seated 2,000 people, and I preached there for 6 weeks, and we had a great ingathering. But the first night I got up and I looked out across that congregation, I saw two people, and the two people I saw were Mr. and Mrs. Clark, and I'd never seen her before in my life, and that's the first time I ever saw him in any kind of a religious gathering. By the way, that night she came to surrender her life to Jesus Christ. And I said to her, Mrs. Clark, I'm so intrigued. What made you come? Oh, she said, Dr. MacArthur, I know you. You don't know me, but I know you. My husband loves you. He thinks you're the greatest. By the way, he told everybody that ever came in the drugstore across the street that I was the greatest pastor that Fountain Avenue ever had. Of course, he was right, but... But you see what happened. You see, his attitude was changing. His heart was softening. To make a long story short, within 3 weeks of that time, I baptized him. He came into the fellowship of the church. A few years, he retired. Now he's in one of the little churches in Seal Beach, and he and his wife give their full time in Christian service. There he was for 20 years, but it just took a little bit of time to build a bridge of friendship into his life and to win his heart, and then he was very anxious to know the Christ that I knew. Do you see what it's all about? See, that's the centrifugal action of the church. And that's what the scattering is all about. Had it not been for the persecution that caused the scattering, the seed would have stayed where it was, and perhaps it would have even rotted where it was. There's another thought here that I love to think about. Whenever God permits the scattering of the church for the purpose of sowing the seed in lands where the gospel is never heard, he never for a moment loses track of those believers. He never forgets them. The apostle writes to young Timothy and he says, Timothy, there's one thing that I want you to know, and that is that the Lord knoweth them that are his. In the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as an unknown soldier. He knows who and where every believer is. I love what our Lord said in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 10, when he said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Gnosis, great word. I really know them. And they follow me. As a matter of fact, he knows us so well that he says in Matthew 10:30 that he actually knows the number of hairs on our head. And for some of us, it's much easier for the Lord than it was. But he knows. And though as believers we may be scattered all over the world, one of these days, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And I like Wiest's translation of this, in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord will gather his grain into his barn. And so you see, it was the concern of James, under the enablement of the Spirit of God, to minister to these believers who otherwise might have seemed that perhaps they were forgotten, to assure them of his love, of his prayerful concern, and of his anxiety that they might mature into the full stature of the men and women that God desired them to be. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about the fact that's why God sent me here, so that we can grow together. James recognized that as Christian Jews, and we must never forget the first Christians were Jews. As a matter of fact, they didn't really feel or believe that Gentiles would be saved. They had to learn that away along in the 10th chapter of Acts. And by the way, these Jews who were converted to Christianity were converted out of synagogues, because most of the time that's where they heard the message, in their own synagogue that identified Jesus as their Messiah. And so the persecution that came to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem came from their own countrymen. And further, this rejection and persecution by their own countrymen would continue in every land where they were scattered. And of course, being Jews, they were totally rejected by the Gentiles. It's not difficult to imagine the stress situations in which they found themselves, experiencing loneliness and rejection and contempt in lands where they went from their own fellow men, and the hostility and the hatred of their Gentile neighbors. And certainly they, if any, needed the challenge of being mature. Furthermore, we realized they were new believers. They had to be. They would not be deeply rooted and grounded in the Word of God. They were uprooted and lonely and rejected and hated, and there was a tremendous challenge to the reality of their faith. And so beautifully, James greets them by identifying himself with them and calling them my brethren. The term used here, by the way, is not so much in a national sense as it was in a spiritual sense. It is interesting to me that James used this affectionate form of address again and again, emphasizing that all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to have that sense of unity, that sense of brotherhood, that sense of being bond slaves, love slaves of the same master, no matter where they were or whatever the circumstances. I am constantly challenged by the 17th chapter of John and the prayer of our Lord, where three times he prays that we might be one in him. And I think that we should say that nothing more contradicts our faith than division and disunity within the body. And the reason for that is that our relationship with Jesus Christ immediately creates that oneness that our Lord prayed would always be maintained. And that brings us immediately to the paradox of joy and sorrow. With an almost startling abruptness and suddenness, James speaks to the situation which would be uppermost in the minds and the hearts of these believers. To these unwanted, uprooted, lonely, isolated, rejected, hated, persecuted new believers, James says, listen, count it all joy, count it pure joy, when you fall into various testings. Well, the very first thing that James suggests is that the Christian life is never easy. James is anxious to thoroughly disillusion those who believe that the Christian life is sunshine and flowers and smooth sailing. He's saying, if this is what you expected, then you are in for a shock. The Christian life is no fantasy land. It is no spiritual Disneyland. It is a battle that never ends and must be waged right up until the day we leave this world and stand at last in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." When the Apostle Paul is languishing in prison and he writes to young Timothy to hand to him the torch of responsibility to carry on, he writes, "I've fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, but not to me, only to all those who love his appearing." And actually, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he tells us how we have to be armored if we're going to withstand the constant assaults of the adversary. And by the way, carefully notice that James does not say, if you fall into divers temptations, various testings. He says, when you fall into various testings. Our Lord warned his disciples and us, in the world ye shall have tribulation. You remember after the Apostle Paul had been stoned and left for dead at Lystra and carried out of the city by some of his disciples, and when to their amazement and to the glory of God he rose up, he determined that he would go right back to the city that had stoned him in order to preach again, and God honored his ministry with a great harvest of souls. I remember my wonderful father said that in his imagination he could picture the Apostle Paul after Lystra coming to the Monday morning ministers' meeting in Los Angeles. And there would be all the ministers impeccably dressed in their proper decor. And the Apostle Paul would come in, you know, with his clothes all torn, and he's been horribly beaten, and he isn't properly bandaged. And he looks over the group of ministers and he says, "Where in heaven's name did you boys preach yesterday?" Wherever the Apostle Paul went, we know that his preaching did one of two things. It either caused a great recrudescence of spiritual life, a revival, or else there was a terrible riot and a whole lot of people got hurt. But there never was anything in between. And so before ordaining elders to the responsibility of these new believers on the basis of his own example, he said to them, "We must through tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Who said that being a Christian was going to be easy? Tough, says my friend Dr. Wiersbe, because we are God's scattered people does not mean for a moment that we are God's sheltered people. We must experience trials. We can't always expect everything to go our way. Some trials simply come because of the human situation, sickness, accidents, disappointments, even stark, grim tragedies. They are all part of life's inevitabilities. But there are other trials that come because we are Christians, because of our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Trouble is part of the fabric of the life of a believer. Peter emphasizes this. As you know, I'm writing a very large book on the Petrine epistles. I've finished 1 Peter. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Peter said, don't think it's strange. It's the way it is. There are three axioms that we ought to know by heart as Christians. Number one, trouble is something we should take for granted. Number two, being a Christian never exempts us from trouble and sorrow. But number three, Christians can cope with suffering and trial and sorrow by the power of the Holy Spirit. Satan fights us, the world opposes us, and this makes of life a battle. And so the kind of trial and the kind of testing that James speaks of, first of all, are the kind that come from the outside. And the word is perasmos. It expresses in this usage the trial and the testing that has a goal in mind, that from the testing one will emerge stronger and purer. Now the same word is used also concerning how Satan entices men to sin. And that's the way the word is used in verses 13 through 15, as we shall see in our study. It shows us something of the seductive method of the adversary. And this, of course, is testing and temptation that comes from the inside. James deals with both types, but what he's talking about in the verses before us now is the testing, the trial, for the purpose of strengthening and purifying and proving our faith. For example, the word that's used to describe a bird that pushes the fledgling out to fly on its wings for the first time is this word, perasmos. When the queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she came to put his wisdom to test with very difficult questions. That's the same word, that's perasmos. The supreme test of Abraham's faith was when he was directed to sacrifice his only and beloved son Isaac. When God led the Israelites into the promised land, he did not remove the enemies that were there. He left them so that the Israelites might be tested in their struggle against them. Now, it's important to recognize that the phrase "fall into" implies that this is not of your doing. This shows us that the tests and the trials that James is talking about are from the outside, and they are absolutely unavoidable. And they are inevitable. A Christian should never manufacture trials. You will soon discover that that isn't necessary. Life will take care of that. You know, for some of the years when I was in evangelism, I had a man who traveled with me for one reason and one reason only. He was a prayer warrior. He was a former missionary to Africa, with the Africa Inland Mission. His name was Joe Johnson. He's one of the most remarkable men I ever knew, and he had great power with God in prayer. And we were in Chico, California, holding a meeting, and every night after the service, we would go back to the hotel room, and I would go to his room, and we would have prayer together. And my, what victories we saw as a result of, I believe, his power in prayer. So one night I went to his room for our usual prayer time, and Joe got down on his knees and he put his great big arm around me and he said, "Dear Lord, Jack isn't having enough trouble." Boy, you never saw anybody get up off their knees so fast in your life. I was standing up like a tree and I said, "Joe, stop it." I said, "Listen, I'm leaving this room. I'm going back to my own room." I said, "I have enough of that without you asking the Lord to send it." I did. I left. But he thought it would be great for my spiritual strengthening for me to have more trouble. I know after I left, he continued to pray that way because, believe me, I had it. The qualifying adjective is the word divers or manifold or various. In the Greek, it means very colored. Peter uses the same word when he says in 1 Peter 1:6, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The word heaviness, by the way, is the word for harassment, which means a severe grief and sorrow. And so without any exception, all of us are confronted with and harassed by numerous and various kinds of testings. We never know when they will come, but we do know they will come. And these tests often come, beloved, in the form of ill health, of disappointed friendships, of sorrow due to the loss of loved ones, or severe financial reverses. The list is endless. And now comes the paradox. Listen, James says that when we encounter these trials and tests that often bring us great pain and deep sorrow, now listen to this. He says, we are to what? Count it all joy. And right away you're saying, listen, I thought I believed the Bible. I actually did think that I believed the Bible, but that's almost too much for me. Well, now let's get this straight, because Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. No one in his right mind rejoices when the physician tells him that he has terminal cancer. No one can possibly be happy when a friend he believed in and loved betrays him. And the only emotion that we can ever feel in the death of one we love is abysmal grief and loneliness and emptiness that beggars language to describe it. I know I've been there, and so have you. So no Christian is expected to count pain and sorrow as good things in themselves and therefore a source of joy. But what James is saying, and oh, I want you to get this. What James is saying is that God arranges and mixes the colors and the experiences of life so that the final product is a beautiful thing for God's glory. And the key to the meaning of this joy about what James writes is in the word count. In the Greek, it's a very interesting word because it means think forward. Consider and evaluate with regard to the future. That's what the word means. As you live in the present, think about the future. Think forward to the future. That's exactly, precisely the meaning of the word. Gloom now, but glory to come. And so as believers, we are never to be locked into the present because there is always the future, God's future. For example, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening, no disciplining for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised by it. In other words, the word there means who are trained by it. The joy is not in the immediate discipline. The joy is in the anticipation of the afterwards. The New International Version translates it, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. As the psalmist said, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Certainly there could be nothing joyful in the grim sarcasm, the ghastly ordeal of death by crucifixion. The excruciating, indescribable pain of our Lord, more in his spiritual suffering than in the raging fever of gangrene that ate through his body. His suffering, both physical and spiritual, is absolutely inconceivable to mortal mind. We can rightly say that none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found the sheep that was lost. But listen, when the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:2 is speaking about our Lord as the author and the finisher of our faith, he tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was that joy? 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 Do you know the definition of joy? Joy is the highest, the most delightful pleasure of which man is capable. That's the definition of joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? Listen, here it is. The joy was that one day, on the basis of his great finished work of redemption, that you and I would own him as the Lord of our lives and our Savior. You see, this is not hyperbole. This is true. The horror of Calvary provided the birth pangs that made possible our new life in Christ. Let me show it to you. In Isaiah 53:11, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in that great paean of messianic suffering, the Word of God says concerning the Messiah that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now that word travail in the Greek, it's the word dino, That word travail is only used to describe one kind of suffering, and that is the birth pangs of a woman in bringing a child from her womb to birth. The Word of God says that the Messiah would experience the birth pangs that would make possible our spiritual birth, and in that, he would experience, let me show you, the same kind of a joy that a mother experiences when that perfect new life is laid in her hands and she presses it in love against her breast. And when she does, all of the travail that was necessary to bring that little life into this world is totally discounted. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And what's his joy? His joy is the day that you say, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that when one sinner repents, in that act of repentance, the heavens resound with what? Joy. Joy. Our Lord said to his disciples, and I can never get away from this, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." What did he say? See a psychiatrist. He said, "You need help." He said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see, they were to find their joy in the reward that would be theirs in the future. By the way, that was the experience in the early church. Peter and the other apostles turned away from their persecutors, and we're told in Acts 5:41, listen, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now we understand the paradox of how a truly committed believer can have joy in the midst of trials. How paradoxically he can be happy when he is miserable. He can experience happiness and suffering at the same time. You see, a committed believer has ambivalent emotions operating in his life. The Apostle Paul develops the paradox in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, when, in Philip's translation, "Never far from death, yet here we are alive. Always going through it, yet never going under. We know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. We have nothing to bless ourselves with, and yet we bless many others with true riches. We are penniless, and yet in reality we have everything worth having." I read somewhere where the difference between a Christian and one who is not a Christian is that a Christian has superficial sorrow but great central joy that never changes. A non-believer has superficial joy and great central unrelieved sorrow. Interestingly, the phrase, as I said, all joy means pure joy. James says that joy should be the supreme emotion in the minds and hearts of believers as trials confront them. And he says their joy shouldn't be tainted, it should be pure. And by the way, there isn't anything more contagious than joy, right? You know, I realize that I convey a lot of my emotions to you. If I came through that door and I came in like this and I said, "Okay, let's pray," you'd all feel bad, right? And so just before I walk through the door, I'm praying in my heart, "Lord, just light the light." Joy is contagious. And there isn't anything that brings a greater blessing to others. There's some people that I don't even want to ask them how they are. Really, I don't. I'm afraid to. So I always tell them how I think they are. "You're looking great today. How good to see you," you know. I don't dare say, "How are you?" Because, "Oh, well, boy, that starts something," right? As a matter of fact, when we say that to people, we really don't mean it. We really don't want to hear about it. It's contagious. But what is James saying? And here's the point of my message, and the time is going, and I want to get this to you. James is telling us to get God's point of view on everything, and when we do, we can't lose for winning. The most wretched problem can be turned into profit. You know, we're told that when an irritation like a bit of sand gets into the shell of an oyster, the irritation to the oyster causes it to manufacture an encrusting cover that becomes a pearl. And the true pearl is nothing but a victor over irritation. Wrote Richard Sumi, every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, that the most precious part of us is love, and the irritation will be smothered out as a pearl comes into being. My, what a store of pearls we might have if we will. And remember, Romans 8:28 doesn't say some things. It says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. My dear friend, Dr. Wiersbe said, if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Job had the right outlook when he said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So when the trials come, immediately give thanks to the Lord and adopt a joyful attitude. Now, listen, don't pretend. Do not try self-hypnosis, but simply look at the trial through the eyes of faith. We're not expected to pump up emotions that are facetious and artificial and insincere, pretending a joy that's not real. We can't manufacture this emotion. That so-called ability is a characteristic of the superficiality of many of the metaphysical religions. But quite the opposite. Our joy can be anchored deep and solid in reality. But our outlook will determine the outcome. And if we are to end with joy, then we must begin with joy. Writes Barclay, all kinds of experiences will come to us. There will be the tests of sorrows and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. There will be the tests of seductions which seek to lure us from the right way. There will be the tests of dangers and sacrifices, the unpopularity which the Christian way must so often involve. But the whole point of them is that they are not sent to make us fall. They're sent to make us soar. They're not sent to make us weaker. They're sent to make us stronger. And therefore, we cannot bemoan them. We must exult in them. We must rejoice in them. You know, in our consciousness of the Olympic Games, we're recognizing something of what an athlete has to pay in order to give the kind of a performance he wants if he's to be a winner. And believe me, the rigor of the sacrifice and the dedication is sometimes almost unbelievable. But if you are going to have the strength and the endurance to become a victor, then you've got to pay the price. Our time is gone, beloved. But I hope that we see how necessary it is to get God's perspective on all of life. You know, one of the most interesting things about most tapestries is that if you look at the wrong side, all you see is no symmetry, no design, no purpose, wild disorder with threads and colors and chaos. And if you had to hang it that way on your wall, you'd say, keep it. But then you turn it around. And the minute you turn it around, it's the right side. And you see the symmetry, the design, the purpose, the order, and the beauty with all of the colors in a splendid harmony. And when we get God's perspective, beloved, we have a different idea, indeed a whole new viewpoint about the inevitable, notice the word, the inevitable trials and vicissitudes and emergencies and even the stark, grim tragedies of life. When we get God's perspective, we say with the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We say, for our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, I love to think about this. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in the 4th chapter, in the 4th verse, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, just a minute. Where was Paul when he wrote that? I'll tell you where he was. He was in a prison in Rome, and sentence had already been passed upon him, so he was waiting his execution. And a grisly death was staring him. because in a very few days an axe would flash in the sun that would sever his head from his body. And so he writes and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then just in case they might think about his situation and say, hey, wait a minute, maybe this was hyperbole. Maybe this was exaggeration. The Apostle Paul says, and again I say, rejoice. Peter writes in 1 Peter 6 through 9, this means tremendous joy to you, I know, even though the present is one in which you are harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations. But this is no accident. It has happened to prove your faith, which is infinitely more valuable than gold. And gold, as you know, even though it is ultimately perishable, must be purified by fire. This proving of your faith is planned to bring you praise and honor and glory in the day when Jesus Christ reveals himself. And though you have never seen him yet, I know that you love him. At present, you trust him without being able to see him. And even now, he brings you a joy that words cannot express and which has in it the hint of the glories of heaven. And all the time, through all of this, you're receiving the result of your faith in him, the salvation of your souls. A beautiful example of someone who, out of tragedy, has gotten God's perspective, God's viewpoint, is Johnny Erickson, a quadriplegic, confined to a wheelchair for the rest of her life at the age of 17 because of a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay in which her neck was broken. She relates the story of her accident in her first book and of her struggle to accept her handicap. The result of that book was thousands of letters, and so she has just written another book with the assistance of a friend, Steve Estes, and she has entitled her second book, A Step Further. I can't think of a better way to end my message this morning than to read the introduction. Listen to it. Once again, I desperately wanted to kill myself. Here I was trapped in this canvas cocoon. I couldn't move anything except my head. Physically, I was little more than a corpse. I had no hope of ever walking again. I could never lead a normal life and marry Dick. In fact, he might even be walking out of my life forever, I concluded. I had absolutely no idea of how I could find purpose or meaning in just existing day after day, waking, eating, watching TV, sleeping. Why on earth should a person be forced to live out such a dreary existence? How I prayed for some accident or miracle to kill me. The mental and spiritual anguish was as unbearable as the physical torture. But once again, there was no way for me to commit suicide. The frustration was also unbearable. I was despondent, but I was also angry because of my helplessness. How I wished for strength and control enough in my fingers to do something, anything, anything to end my life. And then she writes, I sit on the porch balcony overlooking the surrounding hills of our horse farm and take in all the smells and sounds of this pretty summer day. It's hard to believe that I ever had thoughts like that. In fact, I can almost remember what feeling that way was like. Oh, I'm still paralyzed. Still can't walk. Still need to be bathed and dressed. But I'm no longer depressed. And to be honest, I can even say that I'm actually glad for the things which have happened to me. Glad? How can that be? What has made the difference? My artwork and my supportive family and friends helped pull me out of my depression. But the heartfelt gratitude I have for this life in a wheelchair could only come from God and His Word. They helped me piece together some of the puzzle which was so confusing. It took some seeking and studying, but today I look back and I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by His love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. He has reasons for your suffering, too. You know, the words that stand out of Johnny Erickson are the words, the paradox. And to be honest, I can even say that I am actually glad for the things that happened to me. You see, she does count. She does evaluate her trial as pure joy because she has God's perspective. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the experience that all